Our dear gracious God and Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your amazing grace that provided for our full and eternal redemption. We thank you for the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the work of the cross. And may we, as the Apostle Paul here is going to teach us now in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, may that be the center and certainly the circumference of all that we ever think or do in relationship to you and your eternal glory. May we understand something about the preaching of the cross, and may it always be near and dear to our hearts. We thank you for all who are here this morning. We're mindful of those unable to be with us. May we always be available to them during their time of need. May we be a source of encouragement and comfort to them. And Father, we just pray these things now in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for his sake, amen. All right, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. By the way, Sir Wesley is here with us this morning. Katie's little baby boy. Is it the first time he's been to Shorewood? Oh, wow. What an honor. I'm sorry? Who? Who? Oh, Tyler. That's right. That's his dad. Good seeing you, Tyler. Anyway. But anyway, make sure you say hello to little Sir Wesley. Don't hug and kiss him, okay? Because he's still a little infant and you don't want to spread any germs or anything like that. Tyler, we're glad you're here as well. Okay. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to pick up. This is lesson number 10 as we're studying the book of 1 Corinthians. And we're going to move a little quickly than we have been doing in the past. So we're going to pick it up now at verse 17. And I'm going to read on down through verse 25. And then we'll pick up where we left off last Sunday morning. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning there at verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What the Apostle Paul here now is going to do is address the first core problem at Corinth. Now, we've said some things thus far about the divisions that unfortunately is occurring there at the church. And we saw the last couple of studies that one of the reasons there is division at Corinth, which, again, also applies to us today. Please don't read the book of 1 Corinthians or any one of Paul's epistles for that matter and assume that, you know, that's just archaic information as it applies to the culture 2,000 years ago. That is absolutely not true. The culture that we find in the scriptures, the culture that the Apostle Paul finds himself in, is a culture which is common throughout human history. So as we study the book of 1 Corinthians and we learn about all of these different issues and problems and carnal behavior and so forth, don't just look at it as that was true in the past, but it isn't really relevant in the present. It is relevant even in the present. And I hope we've seen that one of the primary causes for division among God's people, real quick, go back to verse 10, Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. What would cause an assembly, what would cause the church at large to experience contention and divisiveness? What would fragment God's people quicker than any other thing? It will be not understanding sound doctrine. And what's happening at Corinth is also happening today. when you have 30,000 different denominational / theological systems that are operating here in our country, all 30,000 denominational systems do not say the same thing. You will not have the same mind. We will never have the same judgment. We will never be able to speak the same thing unless we have one authoritative source. So what Paul is doing here is he's demonstrating, you know why there's division? Because the church has fallen away from the authority that the Apostle Paul was entrusted with. And if you abandon Paul's apostleship, you abandon his message. So what the Corinthians are guilty of doing, really quickly, go back to verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. So what you have is the church gravitating to not for individual personalities, has nothing to do with likability, has nothing to do with personality, it has nothing to do with charisma. The church, they're following four different systems of doctrinal content. There are four systems of information. And we're not going to review any of this, but if we go back and we discover what was Jesus Christ teaching, what was Cephas, that is Peter, teaching, what did Apollos know, and certainly what is the Apostle Paul teaching. Fundamentally, when you begin to pick and choose what part of the Bible I want to follow, you know what the end result is? Absolute division. You cannot follow Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 6 at the same time following the book of Romans. It is an absolute impossibility, not because God's word is convoluted and confusing and filled with contradictions. We need to rightly divide the word of truth. By the way, nowhere does the Bible say divide truth from error. We divide the truth. God himself has placed within his word dispensational markers. There are dispensational guidelines in which we have to apply in studying and handling God's word. So the division that unfortunately is plaguing the church at Corinth stems from an element that says, well, I follow Jesus. I follow the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus takes precedence over anything and everything else anybody ever says and teaches. Think about that. Jesus said, sell all that you have. Do you really believe the words of Jesus? Jesus said, you can drink any deadly thing and it will not hurt you. Do you really believe the words of Jesus? You see, we have to exercise tremendous caution. The answer isn't, oh, well, we just throw what Jesus says out the window. We recognize, wait a minute, the Lord Jesus Christ had a ministry specific to the nation of Israel. So when we understand the church is not at liberty to decide which parts of the Bible they're going to believe. So what's happening at Corinth? Well, I believe the words of Jesus. Then you have an element that says, well, I believe the words of Peter. Then you have an element that says, well, I believe the words of Apollos. And then you have some that understood, well, I believe the words of Paul. These four figures in human history did not all say and teach the same thing. And the sooner the church recognizes that, values it, appreciates it, adheres to it, the sooner the church will be set free from the theological confusion and from the denominational tyranny that unfortunately plagues the church, okay? So, with that in mind, we understand there is division because you have to follow God's chosen spokesman for this particular dispensational period. And by the way, who is God's chosen vessel for this current dispensation of the grace of God? The Apostle Paul. You know how many times Paul's going to say, follow me, follow me. I'm the wise master builder. You know what Paul actually says to the Corinthians in the second letter? He says, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. The answer isn't lifting Paul up in some esteem and some exalted state. We don't worship Paul. We recognize that Jesus Christ himself personally singled out the great rebel and enemy of Jesus Christ, Saul of Tarsus. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he appeared, he personally chose this Saul of Tarsus to be a pattern for all them which should hereafter believe unto eternal life. If Jesus said, "You're my vessel," I'm going to believe the decision that he has made. So Paul, he doesn't vaunt. Paul doesn't gloat with narcissistic tendency. Paul understood his apostleship. Paul says, "I magnify mine office." As soon as, if the church would recognize that distinct truth, now we can operate based upon one sole source of authority, Pauline authority. And now the church can begin to understand, hey, God has a right to change the way he deals with humanity. And it's not a bad thing. In fact, it's a glorious thing. So, I don't want to repeat some of the things that we've said, but in light of, well, I follow Jesus, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, and I follow Paul. Isn't it interesting that water baptism was a point of contention? Let me ask you this. Can water baptism be the source of confusion within the church today? Well, do you sprinkle? Do you dunk? Do you do it? Do you not do it? Do you baptize infants? Do you not baptize infants? Listen, the ritual called water baptism is unfortunately, you know, the gorilla in the room. It's the sacred cow. And you know how Paul is going to address the problem that water baptism is causing the church at Corinth? Paul doesn't say, "Man, I wish I baptized all of you." Or, "Hold on, guys, I'm going to be visiting in a couple of weeks, and I'm going to ensure that everybody gets water baptized." You know what Paul is actually saying? "I'm glad I didn't baptize all of you people." And then Paul says something absolutely startling. The Apostle Paul says something that is clearly a clear, radical departure from the Great Commission. Look there at verse 17. "For Christ sent me not to baptize." Wait a minute, you know what Jesus said after his death, burial, and resurrection? He actually instructed his disciples. He said, "I want you to go to all these nations and I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And guess what Peter is doing in the early portion of the book of Acts? He actually preaches the message, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." The gospel of the kingdom requires water baptism. Now, last week we demonstrated. When Jesus taught water baptism, was it a requirement or was it optional? It was a requirement. When John the Baptist taught water baptism, was it a requirement or was it optional? When Peter taught water baptism, was it optional or was it a requirement? You know, when Peter, rather perplexed, is sent by God to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, at the end of that chapter, Peter commanded that Cornelius and his household be water baptized. It actually says he commanded it. Water baptism is not an option which is given to the believer today to decide whether or not you want to do it. And if you want to get water baptized as an outward manifestation of an inward transformation, if you want to get wet as a public testimony, all of that language, "Well, I'm doing it as a public manifestation," it's not biblical language. The reason you get water baptized, according to the Great Commission, is repent and be baptized for what? The remission of sins. So, when we come to the Apostle Paul, water baptism is not part of his message and ministry. And again, the Apostle Paul, what he says in verse 17, contradicts what Jesus taught his disciples. Paul says it, "For Christ sent me not to what? Baptize." Okay? I just want to repeat. This is the only time in all of Paul's epistles where Paul specifically refers to water. And when he refers to water, what does he say? I'm not sent to do it. And by the way, I'm glad I didn't baptize all of you. And Paul, in effect, is saying we're going to keep it that way. Because water baptism, unfortunately, is causing problems, contention, and division. Okay? Remember, Jesus, Apollos, John the Baptist, and Peter all included in their ministries the need to be water baptized. You know what Paul says? Water baptism doesn't have a place and purpose in the church, the body of Christ. And if you want more of the details, I would suggest you get the last couple of lessons. Okay, we dealt with all of that. Now we're going to have to move on, right? Verse 17. So we're going to now begin at the latter half of verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Interesting. Paul's gospel, you know the word gospel, good news, God's news. According to Paul, water baptism is not part of his what? Good news. His system of truth. The system of revelation, again, that Jesus Christ entrusted to him. When Paul says, I'm not sent to baptize, but to preach, what he's saying is water is not a part of the system of divine revelation entrusted to him, which is the good news of what? Notice, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross, look at verse 18, for the preaching of the cross, look at verse 23, but we preach Christ what? Crucified. The good news concerning the death, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ excludes water baptism. And it is interesting, and I'll just say this one more time. You notice in verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Notice, not with wisdom of words. Anybody who will convince a believer today that they should be water baptized, they're not going to God's word, rightly divided. They're using wisdom of words. You have to understand what Paul is saying here. For a believer to be water baptized today, they're not following God's word rightly divided. They're actually succumbing to the wisdom of words that will convince you, you know what, it's okay to be water baptized. Again, oh, by the way, the wisdom of words. Well, I'll tell you what, let's move on here, right? So what does Paul mean, not with the wisdom of words? From this point for the next four chapters, the first core problem is the Corinthians' propensity to value and align themselves with human wisdom. And what Paul's going to do for four chapters, this is actually it's the largest section, largest in the sense that it encompasses four chapters, chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. Now, don't get me wrong, when we get to the spiritual gifts, that's going to encompass three chapters, and those are long chapters, all right? Largest is relative. As far as four chapters are now going to deal with the issue of human wisdom, human viewpoint, the wisdom of the world, the Apostle Paul is going to describe it. So obviously, that is the core foundational problem at Corinth. Listen, the Corinthians are building their faith upon human wisdom. So that's why Paul's going to spend four chapters addressing the issue of the Corinthians gravitating towards human wisdom. Now, so this is what a lot of folks within the church at large will do. Well, yeah, you know, that was 2,000 years ago. You know, the Greeks. Of course, the principal city at Greece was Athens. Well, you know, Corinth, you could argue Corinth was the second principal city in Greece. But we do know something about the Corinthians. We know something about Greek culture. I mean, I'm sure all of us have heard of some of the great philosophers in human history. Interesting, they tend to be Greek, whether it's Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, and so forth. The Greeks, they prided themselves in some of the great philosophers of their day. And so people will say, well, yeah, you know, that was 2,000 years ago. But wait a minute. When Paul addresses wisdom of words, when he addresses, for example, the wisdom of the world, unfortunately, human wisdom has tainted the church. And I'm just going to give you a couple of examples, and we'll address what Paul's going to really drive at here. Have you ever heard anybody say, you have to ask Jesus into your heart? What verse says that? You know what that is? That's human wisdom. Now I know it's real subtle, isn't it? Doesn't it sound... There's almost a romanticized, oh, ask Jesus into your heart. That's not the gospel. But that is human wisdom. And we'll see, why would the church resort to human wisdom to literally neutralize and water down the effect of the cross? And I'm going to say this. Paul, when he writes about the cross, he maintains the ugly, violent offensiveness of the cross. Amen. Now, I'm not talking about the physical violence. We understand. Anybody in Rome, 2,000 years ago, anybody who was literally physically crucified experienced a horrific, ugly, violent, offensive death. It was a torturous death to be literally crucified. Now, the Lord Jesus, he experienced literal crucifixion. We understand that. We know he literally, physically was tortured. But Paul, when he talks about the cross, he will maintain the violent ugliness that results in an offensive, repulsive view of the work of the cross. So unfortunately, the church, unwittingly perhaps, they try to water down the offensiveness of that cross. Ask Jesus into your heart. Make Jesus the Lord of your life. That's not the gospel. And you know, when you think about, and we'll go through these verses where Paul's the only one who makes a reference to the preaching of the cross. That's a Paulism. Again, remember, if you follow Paul, you're going to follow the system of revelation that Jesus Christ has given to the church today. Paul's the only writer in Scripture that keeps talking about preaching the cross and actually views the cross as an emblem of glory. With all of its ugliness, with all of its violence, with all of its repugnant work spiritually. You see, the real ugliness, the real violence perpetrated on Jesus Christ at that cross was at the hands of his heavenly Father when Jesus experienced the spiritual violence of being made sin for us. Nobody but the Apostle Paul, or I should say it this way, Paul's the first one who was given the full scope, the full dimensions, the full ramifications, the full achievements of that ugly sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And fascinating, when we study, and we're going to go through these verses as quickly as we can, when we examine the preaching of the cross, Paul's the only one who actually focuses on the crucifixion as an act of God's glory. Listen, before Paul, Peter, we'll go to those verses. You know what Peter does? He looks at the nation of Israel and he says, shame on you for crucifying your king. When we study what Paul says about the cross, listen, you know what Peter, we'll go there to Acts chapter 7. Peter's going to actually demonstrate Jesus was crucified by his enemies. You know what Paul says? Jesus was crucified for his enemies. Is there a difference? Well, we're going to find out. Peter, he's going to demonstrate the Lord Jesus, he was crucified at the hands of a nation, the nation of Israel. You know what Paul says? Jesus was crucified at the hands of God. The preaching of the cross. So how can the wisdom of words begin to weaken and dilute the effect of the cross work of Jesus? Ask Jesus into your heart. Give your life to Jesus. Make Jesus Lord of your life. You know what all that is? Wisdom of words. Where's the full force of the impact of that propitiation on the cross of Calvary? Oh, there are other things. Oh, wisdom of words. We'll find out. You know, the church, they try to couch things. You know, the next lesson we're going to talk about, political, you know, correctness and so forth. Unfortunately, it's seeping into the church. You see, all of a sudden we want to, you know, be more tolerant and more inclusive, and we want to avoid language that might offend. You know, is Jesus the only way? Have any of you ever heard of Joel Osteen? How have you not heard of him? I always see the smile. Okay, anyway. Anyway. Oh, by the way, he's probably a wonderful guy. Sweet guy. Gentle guy. You know, I mean, I'm not attacking his person, but I have a right to attack what he says. And when you have an individual like Joel Osteen, when he is asked by a Jew whose name is Larry King, you can go on YouTube. You don't believe me? Go to YouTube. And go on YouTube and look for Larry King interviewing Joel Osteen. Larry King, who, by the way, has heard the gospel ad nauseum, thanks to men like Jerry Falwell and Franklin Graham. Oh, and Billy Graham, by the way. You know, you got to give Billy Graham, Franklin Graham, and Jerry Falwell. Whenever they were interviewed by Larry King, you know what they did? You got to get saved, Larry King. You got to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Blah, 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 okay? And so Larry King knows the gospel. I am not saying he believes it. There's a difference. So Larry King, he's interviewing Joel Osteen, and he asks, is Jesus the only way to heaven? And you know what Joel Osteen says? I don't know. Who am I to say that? I want you to understand. Wait a minute. Didn't Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Larry King's jaw dropped. Here is an unbelieving Jew who was rather startled. You mean, Joel, you have an evangelical Christian ministry with tens of thousands of devotees, and you don't believe Jesus is on the way to heaven? And so Larry King starts pressing Joel. You mean you don't have to believe Jesus died for your sins to get to heaven? And Joel says, we God works in mysterious ways. Wisdom of words. Wait a minute. God works in mysterious ways? Who says that? How in the world would, why would God, over the course of 1,500 years, go through the lengths he has gone through to ensure you have a copy of his word? And then God says, but you know, I'm so mysterious, you'll never figure me out anyway. So all I'm saying is this. You have the church at large. And by the way, I'm not saying Joel Osteen represents the entire church. That's just an example of how the church now is being victimized by the wisdom of this world that begins to neutralize the clarity of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ crucified. And if you're preaching any other message than the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ, brutally suffering the wrath of God against your sin on the altar of Calvary, it's not the gospel. Now, it sounds sweet, and there's self-empowerment, and we want to build your self-esteem, and we want you to feel good about yourself. Baloney! God wants you to feel good about what he's doing. He wants you to feel good about his loving son. The issue isn't how good you feel about yourself. The issue is how God feels about you. So, anyway, what is Paul getting at when he talks about wisdom of words? Listen, we see it. How do you get to heaven? Stop sin in your life. It's not the gospel. By the way, how many of you are believers? Have you stopped sin in your life? So I'm going to tell an unbeliever to stop sin in his life when you guys can't stop sin in your life. Me too. Okay. You know, but the audacity. I'm going to tell a lost guy, by the way, Paul's going to use language like them that perish. When we have time, well, who are those that perish? Those who perish are those who believe not, okay? I'm going to go to someone who is a non-believer and say, you want to go to heaven? Stop sinning. When I can't even do it. Can I do it? Do we have the potential to stop sin? If you're in Christ, all right? Why would you tell an unbeliever to do something they could never do? Remember that publican? He didn't say, I'm going to try my best. He said, be merciful unto me a what? He didn't say, be merciful, I promise to stop sinning. You know what that publican? He was an honest man. And he knew himself enough to recognize he's not going to pull the wool over God's eyes. He's not making deals. He's not a promise keeper. He never said, oh, God, have mercy. I will do my best. I will improve my life. I will control sin. I'll manage my lustful impulses. You know what he said? I am who I am. You know who I am? I'm a sinner. Will you take me as I am? And Jesus said, that guy went home what? Justified. Stop sin. Wisdom of words. That doesn't come from the Bible. Now, don't get me wrong. There is doctrine about stopping sin. Not to a lost man. I keep looking at David. You look like a lost guy. Debbie, you look like a lost woman too. So. But wait a minute. Yeah, there is an issue about stopping sin, but that's an issue of sanctification, not an issue of salvation, not to eternal life, okay? All religions lead to God. All wisdom. Listen, it was plaguing the Corinthians 2,000 years ago. It plagues the church today. Do all religions lead to God? Well, it depends what God you're talking about, small g or big G, right? But wait a minute, all religions do not lead to God. God is love. Well, that's Bible. But when people begin to highlight the love of God, they do it to diminish. God is also a God of fire. And the thinking is, how can a loving God sentence anyone to an eternal condemnation in the lake of fire? Is it wisdom of words? So on and on and on. Please, don't just view the Corinthians as being victimized by wisdom of words. The church today is as equally victimized by what? The wisdom of words. Let's say something before we get into the issue of the preaching of the cross. Go back there to verse 17. The end of verse 17, not with wisdom of words. And I just want to demonstrate, Paul's going to hammer this. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the who? The wise. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And by the way, you know how God has rendered human wisdom foolish? You know how God in verse 19, it says, where it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. You know how God destroys it? By the preaching of the cross. The truth. The truth. That's how God, because all the best that man could ever conjure up, all the best that man could ever produce fails eternally. The answer to our sin problem is the cross. Christianity is not some self-help religious system. Christianity is not the religion of self-help. Christianity is actually the revelation of divine rescue. See the difference? The wisdom of words will always promote man, his participation, man's goodness, man's effort, man's works. But you know what the preaching of Christ does? It destroys what man thinks because it doesn't work. And it promotes what God has done in and through his Son as the great redeeming rescuer for those who can't do it. For those who can never measure up. For every one of us that falls short of the glory of God. God in his love sees our dire, desperate need. And he doesn't say, well, I'll tell you what. I'll send an example of how to live right. And you follow that example and you strive with all of your heart and with the intense sincerity. And maybe I'll let you into heaven. God, he saw our dire predicament, and he said, what you need is a Savior to do something for you because you could never do it on your own. You see why, Paul? It's the cross. It's the cross. It's the cross. But again, it's all of the violence and all of the repulsive offense associated with that cross. We don't want to sugarcoat the cross. We don't want to, romanticize the cross. It's brutal. But God's brutality was poured out against his Son so that you don't have to experience the brutality of an offended God. Who was it that said, "Woe to the one who falls into the hands of an angry God"? Jesus, he fell into the hands of an angry God, a God whose righteous standard of holiness violated. By the way, one sin. How many sins did it take for Adam and Eve to get booted out of the garden? One. All. One sin. Offense. That righteous standard. That one sin has to be paid for. And a sinner can never pay for that sin. But our Savior paid for that sin. Everything I'm just saying to you, who before Paul ever said anything about that? You see why we rightly divide the word of truth? We learn something about the work of that cross. But for right now, human wisdom. Go to chapter 2, real quick. Chapter 2, and notice verse 1. "And I, brethren, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Verse 4. "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the," here we go again, "the wisdom of men." Again, and we're not going to, just for sake of time, go to chapter 3. Every chapter, Paul's going to hammer the core problem, which sadly is the very underpinning of the Corinthians' carnality and their deviation from the truth. They're valuing human wisdom, human view. They're ascribing to their understanding a man's frame of reference, man's mentality. And Paul says, no, that's the problem. Chapter 3, verse 18. "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a" what? "A fool, that he may be wise." Now, that doesn't mean live as a foolish individual. To be a fool means I'm going to believe what God says. By the way, why does the church resort to watering down the offensiveness of the cross? Because they want to be accepted. You see, the messenger doesn't want to be viewed as a fool. So you know what we're going to do? We're going to make the gospel culturally relevant. We're going to make the gospel inclusive. We're going to attempt to just do away with the offense of the cross, because the church doesn't want to appear foolish or, quote, uneducated. And Paul says, be a fool for Christ. To be a fool means I'm going to believe what God says in His Word in spite of what I think, feel, or what's taught by tradition. The fool says, in the way Paul is dealing with the fool, when Paul says, why don't you be a fool? He says, why don't you exercise complete dependency on what God is saying? And the Corinthians don't want to do that. By the way, all of us, we tend to have that little monster in ourselves as well. We want to be accepted, don't we? We want to get along, don't we? But if you're going to preach the offense of the cross, it's not going to be embraced by the world. And at times, it isn't even embraced by God's own people. Verse 19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." Why? Because it doesn't work. Man's best efforts fail. Chapter 4, and then he's going to bring it up again in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 and verse 10. "We are fools for Christ's sake. I believe what God is doing," and you know what Paul is doing? Paul is willingly suffering because he believes what God is saying and doing. So Paul, in sarcastic tone, he says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised." You see what Paul is saying? These saints at Corinth, they did not want to be viewed as weak. They didn't want to be viewed as despised. They didn't want to be viewed as fools. And Paul says, you know what I'm willing to do? I'm willing to wear it as a badge of honor. If it means following what God is doing, then so be it. I will be deemed as a weak, dishonorable, foolish vessel. Paul says, death unto death. You know, the world scoffed and they mocked and they ridiculed the Apostle Paul. Who in the world, who in their right mind would sacrifice their money, their family, their career to follow some myth about a Jew who was crucified on a cross? See, that's the world's estimation. Paul says, I'd rather be a fool. So the first four chapters, Paul is addressing that fundamental problem, which is the Corinthians valuing human wisdom. And as a result, they're now diluting the effectiveness of the cross, okay? And they do it because they want to be accepted by culture. And by the way, why would we accept our culture when God gives to us a glorious heavenly culture? You know, the best thing we could ever do is literally live out our heavenly culture. And by the way, that is what God wants us to do as ambassadors. To be an ambassador means you live your identity as citizens of heaven. Why would we adopt to the culture of this world? What we're trying to tell the world is, listen, we're members of a greater, glorious, eternal culture. It's a heavenly culture. And God freely invites everyone to become citizens of the kingdom of his dear Son. We have no business changing our culture. The gospel message hopefully can impact and affect culture. But our job is to rescue people out of this present evil world so they become eternal participants in what God is doing, okay? All right, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want to demonstrate for the time remaining, when Paul says there in verse 18, and I'm going to use the word, a Paulism. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross. This is unique Pauline language. The church assumes, and you know what happens when you assume, right? The church assumes, well, everybody's preaching the cross in the Bible. That's not true. Oh, come on. Was the cross preached in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Certainly not in the way. We learn about the cross in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? How much did Israel know? How much did the disciples understand about the cross? And by the way, when we talk about the cross, you understand, we're not talking about the literal material wood upon which Jesus was, you know, physically crucified. When the verses are talking about the cross, it's a reference to all the cross represents. Again, the deep accomplishments, the achievement, the rich achievements that occurred at the cross, all right? We're not talking about the literal emblem or symbol, okay? We're talking about what did the cross work mean? And what's happening, if you notice there in verse 17, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made none effect. Listen, human wisdom and the church's tendency to be accepted and valued and deemed wise and honorable in the eyes of the culture, in the eyes of society, in the eyes of the world, will begin to render the message of the cross none effect. You know what none effect means? It begins to dilute the message. Instead of maintaining the integrity of the ugliness and the violence and again, the offense of that cross work, the church, they're sugarcoating it. And now you render the message of none effect. Listen, asking Jesus into your heart will not go to heaven if you believe, I got to let Jesus into my life. That's not the gospel. Now, there's some issues about sanctification. So again, we need to guard against all of that. Paul, what does he say about the cross? Let's just go to a couple of verses just to demonstrate. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Paul, when he talks about the preaching of the cross, it is a Paulism. It's unique Pauline terminology. And it is a gross error to assume that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, everybody's looking forward in anticipation of the cross work of Jesus. They're not. and will demonstrate in early Acts, the so-called Great Commission. Peter didn't go around preaching the cross as good news. He does not preach the cross as good news. Everybody assumes that's what's going on. Paul is the first one, again, who preaches the good news of Jesus and him crucified, who preaches all that the cross achieved for our justification, for our sanctification, and for our ultimate glorification. Nobody before Paul said anything about it. The full dimensions of the death, burial, and resurrection and what it means to you individually is first revealed to the Apostle Paul. Everybody says, oh, no, they understood it back there. No, they don't understand it, and we'll demonstrate that. Well, Peter understood it. Well, then why doesn't Peter ever teach it? You see, Paul is the first. Again, you see why we rightly divide? If we don't rightly divide the word of truth, you're going to get the message of the cross all mixed up. Galatians chapter 5, and I just want you to notice how often when Paul talks about what he's doing, it centers around the cross. Verse 11 of chapter 5, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross what?" Is the cross offensive? You know what the wisdom of words begins to do within the ranks of the church today? They want to get rid of the offensiveness. They want to sugarcoat. Oh, Jesus, the man of Galilee. Jesus, he's our example. Jesus, you know, he's the one who group hugged everybody. Jesus, he's sort of like a Gandhi. Jesus, he's sort of like a Tony Robbins personality. You know, there's the historic portrayal. There's certainly the spiritual portrayal of Jesus. But you know what Paul says? I want to maintain the offense. And there's one thing that the cross will always declare. You and I are of no profit to God. We are of no profit to God. You and I, in our own identity, can never do anything to satisfy God. It stands as an eternal testimony. It's offensive to the sensibilities of man because man innately thinks, I can do something. I can contribute. I can produce. And the cross stands as the testimony. You cannot do anything. Paul, he talks about the offense of the cross. Look at there at chapter 6, and notice in chapter 6, verse 12, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross." People don't want to suffer for the cross. People don't want to suffer for the message of a cross, the message of Jesus and him crucified that declares there is no other way to heaven but through Jesus. See, that's intolerant in the politically correct world that we live in. But yeah, there is an offensiveness to it. Look what he says in verse 14. "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus." Again, not the literal piece of wood, but rather all of the ramifications associated with it, okay? And we can go on, and we're not going to do that. Let's go real quick, go to Matthew chapter 16, and just let's try to demonstrate historically what people knew, what people did not understand about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because for the Apostle Paul, the cross work, Jesus and him crucified, was the center and circumference of his existence, his identity. And I've said this 100 times. Our Christian identity begins on the cross. It begins in the graveyard. That's where our identity begins. I am crucified with Christ, Paul says. By the way, that's why he glories in the cross. Not just as the means for our justification unto eternal life, but we also learn something about the achievements of the cross. I'm crucified with him. The Lord Jesus didn't die alone. Now, we didn't know it, but as believers, I was on the cross with him. I am crucified with Christ. Who in the world outside of Paul ever teaches that? No one. You see why right division is critically important? So for Paul, you know, we sing the old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and what? Well, that's a reference to Hebrews chapter 2, where chapter 12, where the Lord Jesus, he endured the cross, suffering the what? It was an act of humiliation as he, by obedience, he obeyed unto death, even the death of the cross. When Hebrews 12 talks about the shame associated with the cross, it has to do with our Lord Jesus in his humanity, exercising his free will in dependent obedience to the will of his Father. Not my will be done, but thy will be done. And the Lord Jesus, he endured the degradation and the shame. But the point is this, as we examine what Peter says, that cross is an emblem of shame. Paul is the one who says, it is my glory, my brag, my boast is the cross. And the words of wisdom will seek to neutralize the impact that that offensive cross work is intended to have. Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to run verses rather quickly, Matthew chapter 16, and notice verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples, Matthew 16, 21. Did I say 16, 21? From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Look at verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, glory to God, hallelujah. Are you going to die for my sins? Are you going as the propitiation for the sins of the entire world? What was Peter's under? By the way, didn't Peter have the keys to the kingdom? So Peter began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Peter, don't get in the way of my Savior who's going to that cross for my sins. But nobody knew that at that time. You see the assumption? Well, everybody's anticipating the work of the cross. Why would Peter rebuke the Lord Jesus? If he understood the full ramifications of the cross work, would he have said, stop? He would have said, Lord, thank you. He doesn't. Go over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. It is an absolute misnomer. Wisdom of words will convince the church. Oh yeah, the gospel of the cross, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of grace is all over Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Folks, it is not. It is a Paulism when Paul says, I'm given the preaching of the cross. Luke chapter 9, verse 9. Luke 9, 9. And Herod said, Luke chapter 9, verse 44. Luke chapter 9, verse 44. Luke 9, verse 44. Let these things sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying. And it was what? Wait a minute. If the impending death of Jesus Christ is, as Paul calls it, gospel, good news, why is Jesus keeping it hidden? It says there in verse 45, but they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Wait, what does it mean you're going to be delivered into the hands of men? Go over to chapter 24, Luke chapter 24. Now in Luke chapter 24, look here, Luke 24, this is after the event. I mean, this is literally after the crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at
Jerusalem. This is not the gospel of the grace of God. And interesting to note, real quick, verse 45, then open he their understanding. After the event, they still didn't fully grasp, they didn't understand what just happened. So he opens up their understanding, and I know time is really going, to understand Jesus' death and resurrection. Isn't it interesting? The Lord takes them to what passages in the Bible? Verse 44, he takes them to the law of Moses. He takes them to the prophets. He takes them to the book of Psalms. Now, we're going to have to stop. We'll pick it up next time. Does the Old Testament teach something about the death, burial, and resurrection? Yes, but it's not the gospel of grace. It's not the good news of Christ Jesus crucified for the sins of the world. And we'll go there. And here's your homework. Here's your homework. I want you to study Daniel chapter 9, study Isaiah chapter 53, study Psalms 22. And then that way I don't have to do any more studying, and then you guys will go ahead and tell me. Because, listen, there are, throughout the Old Testament, there are shadows, types, and images about the death, burial, and resurrection. But the teaching of the death, burial, and resurrection as revealed in the Old Testament does not include you. Now, that's a startling statement. What do you mean it doesn't include you and me? Real quick, go to Isaiah chapter 53. Oh, this is a classic one. Go to Isaiah 53. I mean, wait a minute. What right does anybody have to assume Daniel chapter 9 is talking about you or me today? Or for that matter, Isaiah chapter 53. Oh, well, wait a minute. It's talking about you and me today. No, it is not. And when we next week get to what the Lord was saying in Luke 24, as it's now going to be conducted by Peter in early Acts, guess who's not addressed by Peter in Acts chapters 1 through 9? Gentiles are not even included. So you cannot say that the passages that refer to the death, burial, and resurrection in the Old Testament had you or me in mind. It did not. That's why Paul calls it a mystery. All right, real quick, Isaiah chapter 53. And rather interesting, we do know in Isaiah 53 verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for what? Sin. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Verse 12, in the middle of the verse, it says, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Okay? So Isaiah 53 already predicts something about the servant, who is Jesus Christ, pouring out his soul as a sacrifice. But for whom is he being sacrificed? Look at verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. Wait a minute. Who are the many? Look at verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep. Go down to verse 11, the end of the verse. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. You know who Isaiah is talking about? Isaiah's understanding, his prophetic understanding about the accomplishments of Jesus Christ being offered as a soul sacrifice is limited in scope to a group of many. They're called my people. Who was God's people in the Old Testament? It doesn't include you or me. That's why Jesus said, I'm not sent but to lost sheep of the house of, don't you go to those Gentiles. Don't you even enter the way to the Gentiles. And that's why the Lord Jesus wouldn't respond to a Gentile. And he implied those Gentiles are dogs. And it's not fit, it's not meet to give the pearls to those Gentiles. So exercise care, Isaiah, Psalms 22, other passages, but Daniel chapter 9 does predict the death of Jesus. What does the death of Jesus achieve for the nation of Israel as taught by Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets? And it has, and we'll find out when Paul talks about the preaching of the cross, it is not in accordance to what the Old Testament was saying. There's something radically different. There is something just stunning when we learn about the cross. We learn that Jesus died for all, not for many. And there's a huge difference, okay? Father, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. We thank you, Father, for the preaching of the cross. We thank you, Father, that you gave your Son as that propitiation for all of our sins, for the sins of the entire world. We thank you that eternal life is a free gift, not cheap, because the price was the price of your Son's blood, but it's certainly available by faith. Oh, may we just cease in our own human works. May we just cease in our own human activities, and may we just rest in what you did when you offered your Son on that altar, suffering an excruciating spiritual death, as your beloved Son drank from the cup of the winepress of your anger and fury against sin. We thank you that he took our place as that divine substitute. We thank you for that transaction, that great exchange that took place where Jesus died for the sinner so that the sinner can enjoy the imputed righteousness of a holy God. Oh, we thank you that we're saved by grace through faith. And we just thank you, Lord, that we have that assurance. May it comfort and may it encourage us. And may it cause us to desire to know you in a richer, deeper, fuller way. We thank you for who you are as a loving Father. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.